bring greetings from the saints there in Colorado Springs to you as well. If you will, get your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to be reading through Genesis chapter 14 and then the first six verses of chapter 15. In my congregation, we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month, and over the past year, I've been doing a series on the unique and sometimes interesting place, prominent place of food in redemptive history. If you stop to think about how often and how important food is in God's dealing with mankind, it's really a fascinating study. If you think back to the covenant of works, what was it? It was a food test. Don't eat. The Noahic covenant, there's the prohibition, do not eat the meat with the blood in it. And then you see Noah himself in a very significant lapse of faith, taking something that God made for good, and he gets drunk with wine there. We'll look this morning at the prominent place of food in the Abrahamic covenant, but you get to the Mosaic covenant, there's obviously the Passover meal, there's the manna from heaven. As you move forward into the Davidic covenant, one of the great promises that God makes in the Davidic covenant is that he will provide a shepherd that will feed the people. Instead of the shepherds of Israel who were feeding on the sheep, God would provide a shepherd that would fill the people and feed them, and they would come into green pastures and be nourished by him. You get to the new covenant, and Jesus institutes another meal for us, which we'll be observing this morning. And then in Revelation, you see the great day when we finally get to eat of that tree of life. There's the banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so food is everywhere in redemptive history. And we'll be looking at just a picture of that this morning. But for now, let's turn our attention to the Word of God and give our careful attention to the reading of His Word. Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 24, and then we'll be reading through verse 6 of chapter 15. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Sheboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim in the Ashtoreth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zeor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We'll end our reading of God's word at that point. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we humbly gather before you this morning, and we come now to hear from your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you will pour out your Spirit, that you will soften our hearts this morning, that you might lead us into a greater understanding of your word and your sacraments, that we might see the blessings and benefits that you intend for us therein. We pray that you will uplift Christ, our Savior, in our midst here this morning, and that you would draw us afresh unto him. And we pray that after being here and engaging with you, our covenant God, that as we walk back out this week, we might be strengthened in our faith to live for your glory. Father, we pray that you will be with us now. We're confident of your blessing in that regard, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To more fully grasp the significance of the event of Melchizedek bringing bread and wine to Abram here, I'd like us to first get a bit of a feel for the context that this great event is happening within. I'm going to state just the obvious to you, but that is, as you look into your Bibles here, notice that we are only at the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, and therefore we are only at the 14th chapter of the whole Bible at this point. In other words, we're not very far into the story here at the 14th chapter of Genesis. It also means that we are still, at this point, relatively close to the creation and the fall of man. And the only two major events, really, I mean, the most major events that have happened between the fall of man and this event here with Melchizedek meeting Abram are the flood and the Tower of Babel. And therefore, kind of getting a sense of that closeness between where we are here and the fall and the creation, it shouldn't be hard to realize that there are going to be ties here. There are going to be ties here in this account, the Abrahamic era, to the past events and what has happened so far in redemptive history and in the biblical record. In other words, what we need to understand is this account of Melchizedek and Abraham is not something that simply happens at random. It doesn't just fall out of the sky and have no connection with what came before it or what will come after it. And therefore, it should not come as a surprise that when, and this is going to take you looking back just a bit, and you might want to have your Bibles there and be able to flip back and forth a little bit just to glance at some of these references, but it shouldn't come as a surprise that when Abraham is dividing the land up with his nephew Lot in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, we read in chapter 10 there, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. There's this reference or echo back to the garden. Furthermore, as you continue on there, right after the division of the land, in the next few verses there in chapter 13, as the Lord comes to Abraham after he and Lot had separated, the Lord swears the land of Canaan to him, and the Lord speaks of multiplying his offspring so that they will fill the earth. In other words, these are all, again, what I'm going to call positive echoes of Eden. There's the garden, there's the land, there's the fruitful multiplying of Abraham's seed. Additionally, as we're somewhat building the context here, there's the fact that Abraham, remember, is of the godly seed of Seth and Shem. He's of that line. That is to say that if we were to trace back Abram's ancestry, you would go back through his father Terah, through Shem, and his father Noah. Then you'd go right back through Methuselah and Enoch, and eventually you get back to Seth and his father, Adam. And thus, we see that we are, again, not very far from the garden, and there are some very positive echoes of the original Edenic situation here in what we're going to call the Abrahamic chapters of Genesis. But although there are these positive echoes, there are also some negative echoes that are present in the account as well. Remember that as soon as Adam fell, sin began to spread and to corrupt mankind and ultimately to corrupt the earth. It began to affect the world and all of man's relationships. And we see the deadly effects of sin graphically, right at the beginning, in the murder of Abel, Cain, we have brothers killing one another. Cain kills Abel. And then right after that, we have this man, Lamech, who commits murder. And he seems to be very brazen about it. And he seems to be bragging about it. But in our text, we see the effects of sin even more closely in this account when we recognize that the very reason that Abraham gets involved here is because major warfare has broken out between these kings. Remember, there's four kings against five in this text. In fact, interestingly, this is the first record of actual warfare recorded in the Bible. here in Genesis chapter 14. And therefore, what we are seeing here is the spreading effects of sin in the world. Men are killing each other on a large scale now. No longer do we simply see, as bad as that is, just one man killing one man, but now we have armies against armies. And the godly line or the godly seed is not immune from these ramifications of sin. God's people, as we see here in Abram and Lot, God's people are now forced into action in relation to the sin around them. And therefore, Abram, who is looked to as the father of our faith, he is this holy man. He's a farmer. He's a father. He's a husband. Now we see Abram taking on the role of a warrior. Here this man who seemed to live to some degree a quiet and contemplative life, other than having 318 servants. I'm sure that was a busy household, but nonetheless, here he's now having to take on, because of the effects of sin in the world, he's having to take on the role of a warrior now in the world. So for now, what we are simply wanting to underscore is the fact that this whole event, what's happening here between Melchizedek and Abraham, the whole event is set within the context of a lost Eden. And it's peppered, really, it's peppered about with both positive and negative echoes of that paradise lost. Most significantly, though, this event sits within the reality of a sinful, fallen world. This event sits within the very same world that we presently live in. And therefore, on one hand, while we might say this is a very distant event, it seems so far from us, in some ways it is very far away. It is long ago in the past, but in other ways, there's also a very realistic sameness to what's going on here. They live in the same world we live in. This was going on in the same sin-corrupted world that we find ourselves in today. The next thing that we see here is that this whole event, the whole Abrahamic era, is an administration of the gospel. It's an administration of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes these very important and instructive words for us as we look at this passage. Paul writes in Galatians 3, 8, "And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." You see, that's a quote from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which is the beginning of God's dealings with Abraham. And therefore, as we are looking at chapters 14 and a little bit of 15 here this morning, we need to remember that this whole section of Genesis actually begins with a proclamation of the gospel. That's what Paul tells us. That's how he invites us to look at this, is that the whole Abrahamic era begins with a proclamation of the gospel, and therefore we need to be looking at this whole section through the lens of the gospel. In other words, questions in our mind that legitimately are there, guided by what Paul says in Galatians 3, legitimately in our mind we should be asking, what does this tell us about Christ? What does this tell us about our own salvation? What kind of benefits of the covenant do we see that we are to be partakers of? That's how we are invited into this text. Well, one matter that has been largely ransacked by what has been called dispensationalism, modern dispensationalism, an idea and an insight that's been ransacked, is the fact that the Abrahamic covenant is part of the one covenant of grace. And therefore, as Paul just said in Galatians 3, it is the gospel. You'll remember if you read your New Testament, and you'll pick this up if you have your minds tuned into it, throughout the New Testament, beginning with the four Gospels, at the very beginning of the life of Christ, and continuing on through the epistles, the work of Jesus Christ is consistently defined throughout the New Testament as being the fulfillment of specifically the Abrahamic covenant. That's how his work is defined as, this is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, whether it be justification by faith alone, whether it be the great fact and the great notch forward in redemptive history of the bringing in of the Gentiles into the church, or whether it be the superiority of the priesthood and sacrifice of Christ over the priesthood and sacrifices of the Levitical order. The New Testament writers always go back to this era right here. They go back to Abraham to illustrate and to prove their theology and to prove their assertions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, the land issues that are being talked about here, the seed issues about offspring, Abraham's offspring, the blessings promised to Abraham in all of these temporal terms and temporal pictures like Cana, the offspring, the inheritance, all of this found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And therefore, since this is an event within the covenant of grace, the very same covenant that we participate in now in Christ, we should be able to look here and we should be able to see many of the graces of the covenant. And my suggestion is that we do see them here in this text when we look through new covenant eyes. For instance, notice here that in the midst of all of this sin and all of this fallenness, all of this, we might label it, all of this unrighteousness going on in the world and around Abram is greeted here by none other than the, quote, King of Righteousness. The King of Righteousness shows on the scene. That's what Melchizedek literally means. That's the translation of his name, is King of Righteousness. Well, another interesting facet of where we are in the Bible is, and to think about, righteousness is a gospel issue. Righteousness is one of the most prominent matters when it comes to the gospel. How is a sinner made right before God? What does God require of me in my life? What's the rightness of life? And so, righteousness is a gospel matter, and it's soon going to be accounted. This is what we just read in verse 6 of verse 15. It's soon going to be accounted to Abraham because he believes in God. Look at that there in verse 6. It's just beautiful. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What makes this so striking here in chapter 14 is that other than Noah, back in chapter 6, verse 9, where Noah is described as a righteous man, other than that one other instance, here, Melchizedek, with the appearance of Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, this is now the second mention, really, of righteousness in the Bible, but it's the first time righteousness is mentioned as a thing. In other words, Noah is described as being righteous, but Melchizedek is said to be the king of it. He is the king of it. And so far in the Bible, we have one. This is Noah who becomes righteous by faith. Again, if you're looking for that commentary there, go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and we're told that Noah is he's the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is Noah was one before Abraham who was accounted righteous by faith. We get to the next major event. Here's Abraham being accounted righteous because he believes in faith, believes in God, and he has faith. And therefore, so far in the Bible, we have this one becoming righteous by faith, Noah, and we have Abraham here encountering the very ruler or king of righteousness, and then he believes and is counted righteous by faith, and therefore, there's this growing and this very clear message made all the more loud here by Melchizedek's interaction with Abraham right at the beginning of our Bibles that, guess what? Righteousness comes by faith. This isn't a new message. This is the gospel preached from the very beginning of redemptive history. And it's clearly here in the Abrahamic era and even in this event in chapter 14. One more textual connection here that brings all of the Melchizedek-Abraham interaction into a more explicit gospel focus is notice here when Melchizedek blesses God here in verse 20 of chapter 14, acknowledging that it was God who, and here's the terminology, delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. The word for deliver here in verse 20 is the same basic word that is used in verse 1 of chapter 15. So if you look down at verse 1 of chapter 15, where God comes to Abraham and establishes the covenant of grace with him and says to him, the Lord came to Abram in a vision, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Some translations have your exceedingly great reward, or your reward shall be great. That word for shield is the same word that Melchizedek just blesses God for and says, you were Abram's deliverer. It's the same word. And the connection's not usually seen there, but the words are basically the same, and they refer to the fact that it is ultimately, it is God who protects and delivers us, and who should get the glory in our battles and deliverances. And the point here really needs to be elaborated on just a little bit more. We need to understand this, and I think to be able to see what's going on immediately in chapter 14, we need to remember that God had just promised Abraham that he would put enmity, or let me back up a little bit. God had promised in the right after the fall, back in Genesis chapter 3, that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. When we get to Abraham, he had promised then that he would curse those who cursed Abraham, and he would bless those who blessed him. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He said, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Well, it's that promise that he gave to Abraham, that's to be seen as the source of Abram's victory here as he delivers Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer is one of the mightiest warriors of this day. He is one of the greatest fighters and warriors of that day. And what had happened was Lot, Abraham's nephew, is taken away. And now, divine vengeance is what is falling upon Abram's enemies here. God gets involved in this battle. He's the primary actor in it. And God brings down divine vengeance upon Abram's enemies. And that's exactly how Melchizedek interprets it. That's how Melchizedek saw the battle, stating that it was God who delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. God delivered the victory for his own. Those of the godly seed who were under attack from those of the ungodly seed or the ungodly line. But there's one more thing here that I want us to see in this connection. As we're looking at this issue of the gospel here in verse 14, there's also here this figure Melchizedek. I've been kind of dancing around Melchizedek a bit, but here's this Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem. In other words, he's the king of Jerusalem, which is very significant in biblical theology. Here is this king of Jerusalem, and he is clearly, as Hebrews tells us, he is a type. He is a pre-picture of Jesus Christ. Here's this picture of Christ. The New Testament, we don't have to read Genesis 14 and say, hey, this kind of sounds interesting. This sounds like he's talking about Christ. Hebrews settles that for us. This one here is a type of Christ. And notice he comes out to greet Abraham. He comes out to greet him as Abraham's coming in from this battle to encourage him and strengthen him by audible and physical supports. That is, he comes out and with bread and with wine and with a benediction. Look at verses 18 and 19. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. We are justified. We are thoroughly biblically justified in concluding that these supports and encouragements were then effectual. They actually helped Abraham. Here Melchizedek comes and brings him encouragement by audible and visible supports, and we are justified in concluding that they were effectual here because Abraham is strengthened to resist what immediately falls next, and that is a temptation from the king of Sodom to take the glory and the spoils of the battle. And how does Abraham respond to this? The king of Sodom says, look, take this. You know, you've earned it. Take all these spoils. Abram's refusal to be made prosperous by the king of Sodom needs to be seen as an act of faith, showing that he is depending upon the king of heaven, not the king of Sodom. He's depending on the king of heaven to prosper him. God promised, I will prosper you. And Abraham is believing that. God's going to prosper me. I don't need you. Far be it from me that I take it from you. So here's an act of Abram's faith in this great temptation to take the spoils. I hope that as we consider some of these matters, and by the way, when we're done here this morning, there will be multiple more sermons that can be preached on Genesis chapter 14 and 15. We are just jumping in and taking a few pictures. There's so much more here. But just in some of the things that we're considering, in some of these matters, my hope is that you can see that Abraham's experience with Melchizedek is actually not so different than your experience with Jesus. You see, Abraham was interacting with the type, with a shadow, with Melchizedek, but the substance, what we need to see is that the substance of Christ and the gospel is right there. How is it there? Well, look, as we battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, what happens to us? We go out there and we engage. We are in this battle as well. And yet when we come in here, when we come back from that battle, Jesus comes and he greets us as well. He greets us and he declares to us the grace of God, and he strengthens our faith and he nourishes us with the blessings of the covenant. He gives us as well. He gives us bread and wine and benediction. And therefore, we want this morning to finally come to see this event here as an illustration of the goal. An illustration of the goal. Being being part of the very Word of God. This is part of God's unfolding right here in Genesis chapter 14. This is part of God's unfolding plan of salvation. The reason why we began with the echo of the garden was to see the closeness. Man had fallen in sin, and God had promised that He would redeem sinners. And from the beginning, God had begun to orchestrate things and to foretell the coming salvation through promises and types and shadows. We are only in chapter 14, but God will eventually bring all of these pictures to completion, and He will establish the reality of His salvation in Jesus Christ. But even here, through Melchizedek meeting Abram, we have a most interesting picture of the reality that we live in today as New Covenant believers. A first very intriguing thing that we should observe in this regard is that Melchizedek is a believer from outside of the Abrahamic family. Melchizedek serves as a significant type of Christ, but like David, who was also a type of Christ, Melchizedek is also a man. And interestingly, he's a Canaanite. And yet this Canaanite is said to be a priest of the living and true God. Here this Canaanite is said to be a priest of the very same God that is covenanting with Abraham at this point. This is significant, particularly in light of the great promise of the Abrahamic covenant that through his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, Melchizedek himself is one of the first examples in the Old Testament of what will eventually become a fundamental part of the covenant of grace. Melchizedek himself is one of the earliest examples of what will become a fundamental part of the New Testament reality. Namely, that God's salvific blessings would be extended beyond the boundaries of the natural born. God's salvation would be extended far beyond to you and your children. And it would touch and include those outside the Hebrew people and to all who are far off, however many the Lord our God will call to Himself. And therefore, this really out of the blue mention here back in chapter 14, verse 13, this out of the blue mention here of Abram as the Hebrew. It's very significant. Because we're seeing here that there's a non-Hebrew. Here's a non-Hebrew who is also in relationship with the living God. And so this tells us that the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant reality, that the blessing of God would come to the whole world, this is shown to have been part of God's plan all along. That it gets formally stated in the Abrahamic covenant here does not mean that it's a new plan, but as this priest of the Most High God, as Melchizedek shows, this is God's intention all along. God was working savingly even outside of the Hebrew people. And that was ultimately the promise given to Abraham that this would be one day, this is going to spread around the world. The second great thing to notice here, and maybe I should say the thing, maybe the elephant in the room here, that we can't help but notice in regard to this event illustrating the gospel era, is that the two elements that Melchizedek takes out to Abram here are the same two elements that eventually are taken up by Jesus and given to the children of Abraham in the Lord's Supper. All who are all who are children of Abraham by faith are also given bread and wine by Jesus, who is also priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the New Testament completes all of this and says, all of you who are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, you're also greeted and given bread and wine by our Melchizedekian priest, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must see in this offering, this is a picture or an illustration of the future sacramental meal of the New Testament. And we need to think about this in relation to our father Abraham, the father of our faith, a man of like nature, a man who received like covenant promises that we receive in Christ. Abraham has received promises that God will prosper him. At this point in the text, he's received promises that God will prosper him, that God will bless the world through his offspring, that he'll be given an unlosable inheritance. And so what is required of Abraham at this point? God has made these promises. God has given these promises, and thus it puts Abraham in the position Abraham must believe these promises and take hold of them. Now that's the tension in the text. Will Abraham believe God? Will he trust in the promises that have been given to him by God? You see, what's happening here is, in the text, is that the king of Sodom, he's tempting Abraham with the false blessing of plunder from battle. But what comes next is, and we know because we can peek ahead, Abraham wasn't there yet at this moment. Here he is, he comes back exhausted from battle. He's just won. I don't know how many of you have been on a sports team. After you win, you're pretty riled up and you're not always in your right mind. Euphoric with victory. And this is not just a victory of throwing a ball around. You just saved your nephew. Good triumphed over evil. Clearly, God has used you. A benediction has been just given to you. You've been blessed and been encouraged by this priest of the Most High God has come out and said, you know, blessed be you. And so all of this is going on. And Abraham is about to be tempted here by the king of Sodom to grab hold of these blessings in a way that God hadn't promised that Abraham would receive them. God said, I will give them to you. I'm going to be the one who prospers you. And you see, God is about to ratify his promise to Abraham in the form of a covenant. The promise has been made, but the ratification ceremony hasn't quite taken place yet. And God is about to ratify those promises, taking upon himself the self-imprecatory oath that, let this be done to me, Abraham, if I don't fulfill the promises I've made to you, is what happens in chapter 15. And so Abraham is in a position right here, right now, at this crucial moment. Abraham needs his faith to be strengthened so that he can resist the temptation and so that he can believe the promises. That's what he needs. He needs to be strengthened so he can resist and believe. And that's exactly what God does. It's exactly what God does for Abraham in this event. And how he does it, how God does it is a beautiful and an instructive thing for us. Instead of God sending a prophet at this point, God was sending prophets all the time in different circumstances and situations. But instead of at this moment sending a prophet to warn Abraham about the consequences if he falls and he doesn't believe, this is what will happen to you, Abraham. And so instead of God encouraging Abraham with the law and saying, here's what you need to do, here's what will happen to you if you don't do it, instead of that, God sends a priest to bless him and to nourish and strengthen him in his faith. That's how God encourages him to resist temptation and to believe. That is, God encourages him and strengthens his faith by affirming the promises of the gospel to him. And this speaks volumes to us. Ultimately, what do we need in our struggles in this life? How can our faith be strengthened and nourished? How do we actually progress in and grow in sanctification? I know where you live. I live in that same world. How do we resist temptation? Is it by the law or is it by the gospel? Is it by our work or is it by the work of Christ? Is it by the hearing of faith or is it by the strength of my will, the strength of my flesh? You see, consistent throughout the Scriptures, we are told that it is only by the gospel ministry of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, that we are strengthened in our faith, that we are able to stand against temptation, that we are able to believe the promises of God. What we need in the battles of this life and in the face of temptation and we are all faced with those kinds of temptations of obtaining blessings by the ways of the world. We're tempted with that all the time, that this will feel good. This is how you will succeed. Just go this direction. What we need in these battles is to have our faith be strengthened and supported. We need to hear again and again, we need to hear the gospel again and again, and we need to hear it by both our eyes and ears. We need to hear it by touching it and tasting it. We need to hear that by the blood of His covenant, Jesus Christ has won for us eternal redemption. We need to hear that God has delivered us. And our Melchizedekian priest, Jesus, our priest comes like Melchizedek did to Abraham. And our priest, he strengthens us by His word and sacraments. We come in from the battles of this life. We come in from the battles of this past week. We are only hours from heading back out into that war. We come in and we're ready to, we've just met temptation, we've been in temptation, we're heading out for further temptation and battle, and Jesus meets us here. He meets us here with His word and with His sacraments and with His blessings, His benediction for us. And that's the picture we have here in Genesis 14. That's what's happening here when Melchizedek, the great type of our high priest Jesus Christ, meets Abraham, the great father of our faith, and he gives him bread and wine and blessing. It's an interesting thing that so far in the biblical record, up until this point in Genesis 14, food has been largely used negatively by mankind. The place of food in the biblical record up until this time is that man has used it negatively. In other words, what was given for our good has been abused and misused in sinful ways. That's how man has dealt with the good things that God has given him. Adam had every source that he could possibly need for food and for joy and for nourishment, but he grasped that one food source that God said, don't eat from that one. As I mentioned earlier, Noah took wine, which God gave him to gladden the heart of man. Noah takes it and abuses it by getting drunk with it. But in Christ, in the covenant of grace, even this important element, food is restored to its life-giving, joy-giving function. As Christ gives it to us sacramentally as the symbols of His body and His blood. His body and His blood by which we have life, and that more abundantly. That's what we see here in Genesis chapter 14. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled by the grace that You pour out upon Your people. You are a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we come to participate in an event and a blessing that You have been extending to Your people throughout the history of this world. We sinned against You and You responded to us in grace and in mercy. We got ourselves into a horrendous mess and this has affected Your creation, the beauty of Your creation. We've made ourselves frail and weak and susceptible to falling. And You responded graciously, tenderly, kindly to us. You know our frame, and You've provided nourishment and strength and encouragement for us. And the way that You did that, and the way that You do that, O God, are beyond anything that in this world. That You would send Your only begotten Son to take on our flesh, to live and to die in our place, and then to, by His Spirit, continue to give Himself to us perpetually, to strengthen us and nourish us, so that we and our lives might be hidden in Him. You are to be praised above all, O Lord. We pray that You will now strengthen our faith again, that through Your Word, through the sacrament, through the blessing, that You might strengthen us to resist evil, resist the temptation, and to believe the promises that You've so graciously made to us in Christ. And so we pray this in His name. Amen.